You are listening to the official podcast of the Church at Lake Travis in Austin, Texas, a community of faith that exists to connect the disconnected.
Today is a fun Sunday. We have 20 or so folks at Mission Waco. You guys can see a picture of our teens and our adults that went to Mission Waco serving and giving of themselves. That's an annual trip that we do every June, and it's awesome just to see my teenagers actually look forward to that trip, and they love to just go and serve. They've been doing street camps with kids in the inner city of Waco and just really doing a lot of cool ministry there. They're getting exposed to God's heart for the world as they do that. So if you've never been to Mission Waco and you like to go, then that's in June. Put it on your calendar for next year. It's a great opportunity to go and serve. Well, I want to begin today's message with a question. And that question is, how many of you like change? Raise your hand. How many of you like change? And if you're here and you like change, raise. Okay, good. I see some that are kind of like doing this. Okay, you can put your hands down now. How many of you don't like change? Go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, I think more people here. The fact that I asked you to raise your hand in church was a change, and so you were like, I'm frustrated already that you're asking us to do this. I understand. Some people don't like change. In fact, I think it was Mark Twain who said, the only person who likes change is a wet baby. A common belief is that people resist change because they hate change. But I'm here to say I don't believe people hate change. I believe people demonstrate that all the time because they get new haircuts, they change clothes, they get a new car. I talked with someone this week who said, if I had my preference, I would get a new car every 2 years. Like, but my wife is stingy and she won't let me. So and I think people demonstrate that over and over again. People get new outfits. They hire trainers to change their physical composition. They hire, they take classes to change their mental composition. I've been watching a fascinating documentary, and I'll go ahead and just give a disclaimer that it's pretty heavy. But it's a documentary on Tony Robbins. People pay $4,695 to go and spend six 12-hour days sitting in an auditorium with Tony Robbins doing all of this stuff to try to change something about themselves, to try to change something about their life. And it's fascinating. 2,500 people paying $4,695. That's a lot of money he's bringing in. And they're all about change in their own personal life. So I believe people do like change. What I heard recently in a podcast I was listening to on leadership, it says people don't hate change. They hate the way that people try to change them. They don't hate change. They hate the way that people try to change them. Now, there are usually two times when people change. It's when they have to or when they want to. When they have to or when they want to. When they go to the doctor and the doctor gives them that health report and says, hey, you've got to change something about your diet. And then all of a sudden, if you don't change, you're going to die. And all of a sudden, you see this person start to make changes with their diet. And they actually have to, so they do make the change. Other people are in the want-to category. And I put my in-laws in this category. Back in 2008, when we moved to Austin, my in-laws were from Birmingham, Alabama. And they were very deep roots in Birmingham, lived there their whole life, had family in Alabama, brothers and sisters and everything. And it was interesting because we moved here and we had four kids at the time. That's four grandkids, by the way. And then after we moved here, then my sister-in-law and brother-in-law, they moved here and they brought other grandkids. And then all of a sudden, Alabama was without grandkids. And so what happened about a year and a half later, Mama Don and Papa end up moving from Alabama, left everything, left all their friends and all their familiarity and all, because it was something good they wanted. They wanted to be by grandkids and they wanted to be near their grandkids. So when you have to or when you want to, change often happens, something that brings so much joy. Why wouldn't you want to make that change? I think this is relevant even for the season that our church is in. I think our church has experienced some change recently with pastoral staff transition and with structural changes. And sometimes I think change just happens when you're not expecting it. Sometimes change happens. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Jewish people in the New Testament when Jesus comes on the scene and all of a sudden is changing all of these things about their faith? And the writer of Hebrews is actually writing to a group of people that have attended the temple year after year. They brought sacrifices year after year. They've done all of these rituals and had this calendar, and they had this high priest, and now they're being told they don't have to do those things anymore. Change is hard. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You haven't been following Jesus, and we would say you're welcome here. Maybe you are here and you've been coming to this church and you're just trying to explore this whole thing called faith and God and Christianity, and we would say welcome to you. And we would say, we know that this is a different kind of message. Like, maybe you've been trying to live your life just a good life. And what God says in his word is that you can't live a good enough life. In fact, what Jesus says is it is by grace that you're saved through faith. In other words, you can't do enough good works. You're saved by his goodness and by his grace. And so if you're here, you might hear that message and it's good. It's a good message, but it's still hard to change your belief. Change is hard even when it's a good change. Or for most of you in the room, you're a Christ follower. And you are here, and I know if you're like me, you're simply trying to live out this Christian life the best you can. And maybe that's the problem. Maybe you're trying to live it out in your own power and your own strength, and you're not simply trusting the work of the Spirit in your life to lead your life. And if that's you, I get it. Change is hard even when it's a better change. Today, I want us to look at chapter 8 of Hebrews. And so if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to Hebrews 8, we're going to be looking at the first five verses. We're going to kind of break this into two sections. We're going to begin and wrap up this discussion we started about 2 weeks ago about a guy named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest in the Old Testament that delivered these goods to a guy named Abraham, and then Abraham returned a great gift to Melchizedek. And we'll establish in this first five verses that Jesus is a better high priest, a better priest than Melchizedek even was, and in fact, than anyone ever. And honestly, here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to read this text. And as I read, I just want it to wash over you. I'm not going to comment a whole lot today about, well, this verse means this and this word means this. And I'll do a little bit of that. But honestly, the scripture itself is so powerful that I want it to impact your life today. So let's begin reading in chapter 8, verse 1. And we'll dig in. Now, the point, and what we're saying is this. It's always good when the author says, this is the point. Here's what it is. Listen, we have such a high priest, like Melchizedek, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since they're priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Now, here's the context. The context is a group of people who are deeply rooted in Hebrew tradition. A group of people who had been going to the temple, who had been going to present sacrifices. And this is a group of people who recently, as we'll find in a couple of weeks in chapter 10, have been experiencing some type of persecution for their faith. This newfound faith, this idea that all they have to do is believe in Jesus, that they don't have to make sacrifices, they don't have to go to the high priest anymore, they don't have to go to the temple anymore. They're all of a sudden starting to get persecuted for that belief. So I think it's pretty interesting that brings us to a little application point. And that is, when things get hard, we're tempted to run back to what we're familiar with rather than embrace something new. I think that's a tendency for all of us. This week, I took my kids to go see a very articulate, very thought-provoking movie, and maybe you would enjoy it as well. It's Cars 3. Cars 3. I don't know. I love Cars. I thought Cars 2 was okay. Cars 3 is as good as Cars 1. So take that to the bank. It's really good. Well, in Cars 3, Lightning McQueen, the fast race car, Lightning McQueen is growing older. And as he's growing older, he had been winning the Piston Cup year over year over year for years and years. And now in Cars 3, the new guys, the faster cars, and the more updated, more innovative cars are coming on the scene. And so they're starting to phase out the older cars over time. And Lightning McQueen sets out to figure out, is he going to be able to make the change necessary to be able to move forward? Now, I won't spoil the movie for you. I'll just tell you, it's a great movie. You should go see it. I almost cried like twice, I think, and it was pretty emotional. But I think that it's practical because I think that's what Hebrews is saying to these people. He's saying, you must change. You must change. You can't keep holding on to old practices. After all, you have a great high priest. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the high priest. And his role as high priest is super powerful. Remember in verse 1 when he says, now the point in what we're saying, what was he talking about? Well, reflect back on chapter 7. Chapter 7 verse 25 says it this way. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Another translation says it this way. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. It doesn't matter how far you have run from God. It doesn't matter how far you've drifted from God. Jesus is able to save from the farthest out, far out places. And that's powerful. And then it goes on to say in verse 25, because he always lives to intercede for them, the people. He's permanently taken the spot of high priest. And I love the language of Hebrews chapter 8, because it says it this way. It says that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. A little bit later in chapter 10, it's going to talk about the priest, and it's going to talk about the role of the priest and how the priest always stays standing while he is presenting sacrifices for God to on behalf of the people. But what it says about Jesus here in verse 1 is that the work has already been done. Jesus is permanently finished with the work that he accomplished for you and I. He sat down at the right hand of God. And we're going to see that again and again throughout Hebrews. It's awesome. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And the scripture says some awesome things about that truth as it relates to us and our personal identity. If Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, he's finished with all his work. He's done the work of redemption. He's accomplished it and applied it to your life and my life. What does that mean for us? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 says it this way. It says, God has given you the very same power to live for him that raised Jesus from the dead. God gave you the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's awesome news. In chapter 2, verse 6 of Ephesians, it says, God raised Jesus from the dead. And then it goes on to say, God has raised you with Christ and seated us with the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Jesus is seated in the heavenly realm with God the Father, and he's interceding for us. He's talking to God. He's saying, hey, God, did you see Jeremy screw up this week? Remember, I shed my blood for that. Hey, God, did you see where they lost their temper? Remember, I shed my blood for that. He's interceding on your behalf, on my behalf. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says it this way. There is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. We were slaves to sin, and Jesus paid the price so that we wouldn't be chained to sin any longer. He paid the ransom for all. And his heavenly ministry continues for us today, over and over again, interceding for us, making intercession for us. I love that. I think that it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews says that the old way wasn't necessarily bad. It served a purpose. It was for a time being, and yet it was only a copy and a shadow of what would be to come. Verse 4 says it this way. Now, if he, speaking about Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." I don't know. People really get a kick out of playing video games. We don't have video games in our home. I don't really get what people like about them. But I know that this is a real thing. Some people spend more time on their computers and devices than they do in the real world. I read this week. This is interesting to me. I read this week that I almost can't help but just laugh, but maybe you're here and you've done this, so I don't want to laugh too hard, but that people have added their virtual reality accomplishment to their job resumes in an effort to show their leadership prowess. Like, I was in this war game, and I led this team, and we advanced, and we won the game. Like, and they put this on their real job resume. Do you believe this? Okay, sorry if I'm offending some of you. Unfortunately, people are not impressed by the virtual world. They're not impressed by the accomplishments that are made outside of the real world. You can be a hero in a video game, but real life is more brutal when you're looking in the mirror and you're living in your parents' basement at 35 without a job. Like, this is a real world. And this is the truth our author now wants to convey to these Jewish Christians. Moses, the law, the temple, the priesthood, they're all part of a virtual reality that God had given them. And there's something more real, he's trying to say, than these copies and shadows that once existed. In fact, the virtual reality was given to help God's people better experience the reality. When in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. He died for our sins. He was buried and raised to life, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. Just what we sang about. He has no rival. He has no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. He's writing here in this passage, and he's arguing with the people, and he's saying, you're tempted to run back to the priest here on the earth, but don't do that. Jesus is a better priest. Besides, their setup was only a copy of what is real. Not only is Jesus a superior priest, he provides, as the priest, he provides a better covenant. A better covenant. Check it out in Hebrews 8, verse 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. Than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. You can underline that word better. It shows up again and again in Hebrews. Since it's enacted on better promises. Better covenant, better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no concession to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." I love the gentleness and the grace of God in his covenant. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God." I love God's a relational God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, for from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God's going to forget every sin through this new covenant. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now you can imagine that this was so hard for the Jewish people to comprehend, to get their mind around. After all, this is what God had instituted with Moses and the law. It was God that gave the priesthood. How could what God said through years and years of history and years of practice all of a sudden not be complete and not be satisfying? And the author of Hebrews answers this with the longest Old Testament quotation. Right here, we just read it. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. It's the longest one in the entire New Testament. And he takes this and he reveals that the incompleteness of what God previously spoke through the law wasn't on God's part. In other words, God wasn't missing anything. The incompleteness was on our part. We are the ones who didn't follow through on the deal that God had made. Further, God shared with his people through the prophet Jeremiah that God was going to make a new covenant that would be based strictly on what he would do. It wouldn't involve them anymore. It's only God. It's all God. It's all about Jesus, and it's only about Jesus. And when we're faced with change, when we're faced with any kind of disruption in what we feel like is something we're holding on to and something we want, our attention, God says, needs to be on Jesus over and over again. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I love the way it says this. If you're here today and you've ever struggled with feeling guilty or condemnation for your sin, this is a verse that you need to put to memory, and it's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, none. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and explains why, and he talks about the same idea that the author of Hebrews is talking about. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the sinful flesh, could not do. We had this desire. We wanted to try to live up to God's standard and God's law, but we couldn't do it on our own. And so by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, might be met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The writer is continuing this idea that the writer of Hebrews is saying. And I don't want you to miss what our author is saying about the Old Testament. Just like in Hebrews 7, when he talks about Melchizedek, and he says, hey, Melchizedek was a good guy. He was a good priest, and for years we've held him in high esteem, but Jesus is better. I think it's interesting. He's writing to people about stuff that was always in their Bible. Jeremiah didn't move. Like, it was always there. They had read it over and over again. But now he's looking at Jesus and he's applying it to their life today. And I think that's important for us. Now, God had always planned to bring a new covenant to them, is what Jeremiah says. He says that God was going to bring a new covenant through a priest that wouldn't be in the Levitical tribe. You remember this, that all the priests had always come from the Levitical tribe, but Jesus, if you remember his lineage, he comes from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And so we have the priest of the priestly role of Jesus, and we have the kingly role of Jesus. He was priest and he was king, and he brings us a better covenant that saves us. Now, in conclusion, there are tensions that we face as Christ followers. There are real tensions that we face all of the time. And it involves change. It involves always moving on to the next thing. Like, that's one extreme over here where we're just always going to the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, next thing. There's another extreme where we get stuck in the past and we don't ever move on to what God has for us in the next thing. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me ask you just to evaluate your own heart where you're at. What old ways of trying to relate to God are you holding on to? Are you trying to white knuckle it and do all these good works? Or are you ready to kind of surrender and open your hands and now let Jesus hold on to you instead of you trying to hold on to him? Or maybe you're a Christ follower and maybe you're here and when times get tough, you're tempted to turn to something besides Jesus. Are you profoundly aware of the grace that we just talked about in the new covenant? Are you overjoyed and full of gratitude for God's grace in this covenant? I want to invite you to bow your head with me and let's just take a moment to reflect on God's word and reflect on what he said to us this morning. And as we prepare to receive communion today, maybe those questions are something that you can kind of evaluate your own place in life. Maybe you've been holding on to the past and God's doing a new thing in you. And it's time for you to step into that new thing. Or maybe you're tempted to try to hold on to all these different things when times get tough instead of holding on to Jesus and allowing him to hold on to you. Regardless of where you're at, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're not a Christian, that you would surrender your heart to him. And if you are a Christian, that you would surrender your heart to him. Father in heaven, we are here as people who try to hold on to the old, and God, you've brought this new covenant through Jesus, and he's better. He's better than trying to live up to a certain standard, and he's better than trying to live out this Christian life on our own and in our own power and strength. He gives us a better way. It comes through your Spirit filling us so that we have a greater power than is our own. And today, Holy Spirit, I pray you would fill us. If you're here and you feel comfortable, maybe you just open your hands, palms facing upward to God, and you would say, Holy Spirit, fill me. In that posture of humility, the Holy Spirit is working. He's empowering you. He's healing brokenness. He's moving in your life. And may we keep that same posture day in and day out as we continue to walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Now search our hearts, Lord, before we come to this communion table to receive your precious body that was broken for us and your shed blood. Search our hearts, God. Remove anything that separates us from you. that secret little sin that nobody else knows about, you know about it, God. Search our hearts and forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more information on our community of faith, including gathering times and location, check us out online at www.churchlt.com.